good to see so many of our college students back this morning. Trust that the finals went well and were a joy. When you go through the ordination process, the old terminology for it is the trials of ordination, but I think we can extend that to the most final exam processes, is that they are fundamentally a trial. But I'm sure to all the professors in the room also that they're a trial that they try and make gracious for all the students. I have no idea where I was going with that line of thought. But it is good to see the college students. It is also good that as we turn the calendar in another year, here in a few days, and as we turn the calendar in a season within the life of Chehalem Valley, that we would speak a little bit about what it means to have God provide within our body, within our community of faith, leaders. And so if you're visiting this morning, hopefully this will be useful in general, just in a discussion and a reality of what God looks and has given us in the context of character for those who lead and serve within the body. But for Chehalem Valley, it is again a reminder that as we move into the next season, we are to be looking for those that God has provided for us who might serve and offer themselves in ministry and service within our congregation. And as we look forward to particularization, we're going to need to recognize who those folks are. The firm belief and the knowledge is that God has already provided for us many leaders, both those who will serve in the offices of elder and deacon, but also just in so many other areas of leadership. So I want us to look over the next couple of weeks before we start our study in Daniel in January, just a little bit at what the Bible says about those who are called to lead us. So let's put a text in front of us that is quite familiar for many if they've talked about the office of elder. It's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Hear now God's word. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or bishop, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, or not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, and with all dignity keep his children in submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you might give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that your word, which you have promised, is alive, would again be alive in us, that our hearts again might beat with your heart, and that we might know what it is to be your children. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Within leadership, in our culture, especially because we delight to look into every area and crack and little aspect of those who are in public life, we know sometimes far more than we wish we did about leaders, whether they're political, whether they're this great new thing we call celebrity, where you really don't have to do anything but be known and be known by a lot of people. And we have these issues where we raise people up, we set them apart for certain things that they're good at, but the real depth of their character, what they do on a daily basis, what they do behind, if you will, closed doors or in the privacy, away from the glare of the media, away from the glare of looking eyes, that context, that character, what people do when they're not being watched, we still want to see it. And we are greatly disappointed when people let us down, when that character is not substantial, when it doesn't bear up under the weight of the ability of one to carry on character even when no one is watching, we are greatly disappointed, and we rip people down with great vim and vigor when they fall. And that happens both outside of the church, but also, of course, tragically within the church. We are certainly not above or beyond having our ministers and our leaders fall. And Paul is clearly conscious of the reality that when you have human beings in leadership positions within the church, within a religious organization, and more importantly, within Christ's church, then we're going to need to know a little bit about one another. Because as human beings, the question isn't whether the leaders are fallen, but how they're fallen and how they respond to their own sin. And that is what creates character, and that's what creates godly leadership. And the reality is that the more we understand about the character and know the character of our leaders, those God calls to serve, the more we will know about the character of our church. Because whether we like it or not, the reality is that because we are a connected organic body, the character of our leaders, either consciously or subconsciously, impacts the ethos and the spirit and the character of our church. It just does. And so because it is important, and we'll get into that more as we go through the sermon, because it is a reality that the character and the demeanor and the life of the leaders and the ministers and the servants of our church impacts the character and the ethos, the spirit of our congregation, it's going to be pretty important that we choose wisely. Because it not only sets the character, of course, then of a church, but it's going to set the direction of our congregation, where it is that we head as a body, how it is that we minister within our community, how we present ourselves to the world, and how we serve in the kingdom of God. All of these things, again, are in no small way dependent upon the character of those who serve in the offices of the church. So, what do we have here in this text in Timothy? I love Paul. He pretty well preaches himself. And so the structure is pretty straightforward. First of all, what is the standard? And then second of all, what are the qualities? And finally, the application. So standards and qualities and application. First of all, the standard. Well, it's exceedingly high. I mean, this individual, I'm not sure that this individual exists. He's never violent, he's self-controlled, he's respectable, hospitable. The standard is very, very high. It's very pious. This is an individual that if you and I met, would be somebody we would see as being very worthy of respect. They handle themselves well. They present themselves well. They appear, for all the world, to have it together. They're very together, might be a way of putting it. They're very pious. But I don't know that that's exactly the way we're supposed to read it. Certainly the standard is very high, but since we know that we are dealing with fallen human beings, it goes back to our understanding of transparency. Remember, we talk about Chehalem Valley being open doors, open hearts, open hands. And open doors, part of being an open congregation, is a level of transparency. It's not presenting an image of perfection or an image of piety that we don't actually haven't actually attained. But that there's a level of transparency that we are sinners saved by grace on a journey. And so that the elders, I don't believe, are supposed to be superior in their pious nature, having everything together. Paul certainly did not always have it together. I mean, Paul's story is rather entertaining. And it is more than entertaining, it's terrifying to see what he was capable of doing in his religious fervor and how the gospel changes him. And so there's certainly things in Paul's past which would be not above reproach. So Paul is clearly here saying that an elder is not somebody, and a leader in the church is not somebody who has never sinned, but somebody who has been transformed by the gospel, who is, and Paul was, perfectly willing to say where he was before Christ and what the gospel had done for him. He was transparent about how he was fundamentally needy, that he needed God's grace. If he was going to be a leader in the church, he first of all had to let everybody know that he did not achieve this by his own effort, by his own religious piety, So that whatever we're talking about in meeting the standard of leadership, it is not primarily that our leaders are worthy of following because they in themselves have become so righteous and so pious. That counterintuitively, what the church needs is broken people who have accepted the righteousness of Christ and lead others to that same covering, that same grace, that same mercy. We know what happens when we have leaders, and I understand the attraction. I mean, the attraction as human beings is very strong to have leaders who appear to have it all together. Because then we think, well, if they have it all together, maybe if I do what they do, I'll have it all together. Like, if they figured out the way to be spiritual enough, they figured out the disciplines, if you will, that have stopped them from sinning and that have allowed their kids to be as good as they are. Their kids are perfect, so that must be an elder. And you know, they have all of these qualities that we see from the outside, and we're going, well, they've achieved it. And if they've achieved it, then maybe I can. So those people should lead us so that I can follow their techniques to righteousness and piety and religious success. And that's very attractive. However, oftentimes, if that person is intent on making sure that you continue to believe that they don't have problems, that they don't wrestle with sin, they're going to cover up their sin and brokenness until some point it comes spilling out of the closet. And the skeletons all get revealed, and then what happens? Our faith gets shaken, we get a little angry, churches split, violence gets done. People are harmed. And interestingly enough, it's almost a self-fulfilling prophecy. We try and make somebody perfect and pious enough, we lift them up on a pedestal, and we say, that's the ideal, that's what we should be, we want to be just like that person, and we don't want to know the flaws in their character. Because we think that if we know their flaws, they're not as perfect as they need to be to lead us. And what grieves me is when I hear of ministers falling, oftentimes what you hear is how alone and isolated they were. That there was no one that they could have told early on, this is the sin that plagues me and haunts my quiet and dark thoughts. And it won't go away. And because they had no one to say that to, because of their own thinking, because of the thinking of their whatever complicated situation creates that isolation, what happens? Well, that sin takes over. Sin dwells in the darkness. And so if there is a place where our leaders are forced to keep things silent, where they can't admit their sin or their brokenness, my dear friends, that's where the enemy will hit us, and that's where they will blow out. And so whatever Paul is stressing here in all of these high standards and requirements, he is not saying that they have achieved that in and of their own strength and vigor and commitment. But it's going to be something very counterintuitive, very different, that they have achieved this presence, this character, both in public and in private, because of the gospel. Which means that not only do our leaders have to be transparent, but they have to have their hearts open. It's one thing to simply expel all of your weaknesses in a cathartic event. But unless your heart is open to change, there's that wonderful parable where the man throws all the demons out of his house and he cleans it up, but he doesn't fill his house up with anything. And so the demons come back with like 20 of their friends and take over the house. Just being transparent, just sort of saying, well, yes, I'm a broken person and gosh, I do some things that aren't great. And so you can trust me as your pastor because I admit that I'm not always good. Well, that's only the start, isn't it? Because unless I'm willing to have my heart transformed, unless those we look to lead us are not only willing to be transparent and honest, but willing for God to do the business of rearranging what needs to be rearranged and cutting out that which is dead and needs to be removed, they aren't really going to be able to tell us what it means to be transformed, to be converted, to be renewed in Christ. We need Christ. None of us can hope to lead or grow spiritually without the fundamental reality of Christ. Christ has got to be everywhere in this text. You cannot get people to achieve this level of character, to meet this standard, unless their heart is being transformed, and the only one who can do heart surgery is Christ Himself, the one whose character is perfect. He has all of the characteristics that we need, and that's why He is the head of the church. But we still have leaders, and what are those leaders supposed to do? They're supposed to model their dependency. Their dependency upon Christ. Instead of pointing to Christ and saying we should be like Christ, be like me as I try and be like Christ, which is a very tempting sort of line of thought. And I get that, but let me tell you what I think the challenge or the danger is that unless the only place my finger points is to Christ and my dependency upon Him, the temptation will be to point to myself and to say, see, I got this from Christ, and then I'm doing it, and you should do it like me. But that sets us all up for failure, because first of all, I'm inconsistent, and so will be anybody who leads us. Second of all, it simply sets you up on another track of religious performance. That the counterintuitive thing about the gospel is not that we become spiritually independent, but we grow in our knowledge of how dependent we are spiritually. We need Christ. Christ isn't our model, He's our Redeemer. And until we know Him as Redeemer, we had better not even begin to think of Him as a model, because it will crush you. He was perfect, you're not. Therefore, you can't follow His model. He has to be our Redeemer first. How does this relate to our elders and anybody who leads in the church? We have to have people who know their dependency. Does their character indicate to you that they are spiritually proud because what they've achieved, or is there fundamentally in the text here a gentleness and understanding that they are more dependent? Do you get the sense that instead of being more optimistic about their spiritual their spiritual vigor, their spiritual quality, that they're more and more suspect of their own spiritual character and more dependent upon Christ? That their language talks more and more about how God is revealing their own need for Him and less about how they know all this stuff that you should know. Because whatever we're supposed to teach, which is also listed here, it's not our knowledge, it's not our wisdom, it is the wisdom that we have gained in the tutelage of Christ. And that means our hearts have to be transformed. Our hearts have to be humble before Him, because He's the only one who can teach us what it means to truly know the love of God, the acceptance of God, our dependency upon the Creator. Our leaders, therefore, counterintuitively, need to be those who exhibit a characteristic of being dependent beings. And I don't mean codependent, needing people's approval. We're not talking about those kinds of issues. We're talking about that spiritual humility, that spiritual understanding that I'm a beggar and I found bread a little bit before you, and if you're hungry, let me show you where I found the bread of life. I didn't make the bread. I don't know how it was made. All I know is that you will never believe how rich and wonderful life is in Christ. Let me show you what He's done. Let me take you to Him. That's the only way that your elders and your deacons and your leaders in the church, men and women, these are characteristics which should be exemplified by those who lead us, but certainly not isolated in them. right? I mean, the whole point is they're simply folks who are further down the road. Not that they have achieved it, not that they have arrived, but we look to those who to lead us who are just simply further down the road, and they're willing to come with us and walk along with us. It is true of all Christian elders that they're simply folks who've been around a little longer. Right? That's why the warning that it shouldn't be a new convert. Why? Because a new convert doesn't understand the grace of God? No, that's not exactly it. It's because the spiritual life is a journey. And even as you begin that journey, there are lessons that you will learn. And it's nice to be able to learn them in the context of those who've already been through a lot of those same circumstances and come alongside and remind you of God's grace and the words that comforted them and how God will be faithful even in the midst of trial and difficulty and confront us even when we don't want to hear the challenging news of who we are or how we are going in the wrong direction. It's simply experience that we're looking for. Not arrival, not, well, you get my point. They're brothers and sisters further down the road. So that's the standard. What are the qualities listed in this text? We'll look at them briefly. We've already said, above reproach, no undeclared or ongoing skeletons in the closet. Not that there aren't skeletons, you just have to declare them. Faithful, as Christ is to his bride. That's what the core of this husband of one wife. God is faithful. Christ is faithful to his bride. There's some people called to office who aren't married. There are some who have had circumstances in their life, either a spouse passing away or a tragic situation of divorce. It's not about whether or not you've only ever been married to one person. It's about faithfulness and fidelity. And the reality is that, again, in the context of this passage, there were probably a lot of people in Paul's day who certainly multiple spouses. The Roman culture was not known for fidelity. And so there were certain issues that Paul is addressing here. He's saying you need to have faithful elders that are faithful to their spouses. So if they've got a spouse, you got to be faithful to your spouse. Why? Because character. If you think that you can be unfaithful to your spouse, but faithful in the discharge of your duties in the church, you're more than just mildly deluded. It's just not true. We're not that compartmentalized. Character matters. So we need to be faithful because we're supposed to be faithful to our bride, the bride of Christ, in our service, and therefore faithful that's exhibited in our character towards our spouses. Thoughtful. Where's that? Well, you've got above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded. I can get a little excited about the potential of Chehalem Valley, and I can go in a lot of different directions, and I've probably started 30 ministries in my head. And we certainly need to be going somewhere as a congregation, but those who lead us have to be sober-minded and saying, yes, we need to head in a direction, but not so over-exuberant that they plan too many things or don't plan and start a lot of things or don't do anything. The sober-minded person is someone who has vision, who understands, yes, we are going in a direction and we're going to do so in a wise manner. That we're going to follow the leading of Christ, that he will lead us and we need to follow and we need to be wise about that in planning what we do. Sober-minded. And then you've got this group that I've sort of grouped together, self-control, respectable, hospitable. These are characteristics of someone, again, who does not ride on a horse of piety, running around looking down at everybody, expressing their dismay about the spiritual failings of those in the congregation. These are characteristics of gentleness, which again was not highly regarded in the Roman culture. So what's Paul saying? He's saying, don't come across as teachers and rulers and leaders as beating your students with over the head, either with the truth or with your dogma or with your positions. You've got to come alongside in all gentleness. These are God's people. They're human beings. You don't beat them into submission. You come alongside in ministry and service and in love. Because even though we can use fear and intimidation for a while to exert that over people, it's really not terribly beneficial. It's expedient, but it's not beneficial. And we're not here into expediency at Chehalem Valley. We are into doing things in a way that comes alongside, that realizes the process and the journey that the Christian life is. And so we need leaders who will exemplify that, who will come alongside us and care for us, and not just encouraging us, which we need, but also willing to address firmly the brokenness and the sin in our lives. That text we read earlier this morning from Isaiah, don't tell me about my sin. Tell me about the warm fuzzies of Jesus and God. You don't need leaders who are unwilling to tell you in a loving and gracious way. Again, not, and this is why you've got to choose your leaders wisely, somebody that you can trust to give you the bad news, to give you the hard things that need to be said in your life. Are these people you can trust? Will they do so graciously for your own good and not for simply their feeling of moral or spiritual superiority? When they confront you with your brokenness, are they as grieved about it as you should be or are? Do they care enough to come alongside and to speak firmly into your life? And two things, interestingly, happen. And there's also a gentleness, and is that if you come alongside somebody, here's the logic, I think, in Paul's thinking. If you come alongside, not riding in on the white horse, you're not going to be quarrelsome. Gentle people who come alongside in love and in caring usually don't start a lot of fights for the sake of starting fights. That's what quarrelsome is, right? Let's debate how many... Well, we won't talk about what we debate sometimes, because it feels quarrelsome. Minor issues that are fun to discuss, but certainly shouldn't start a fight. We don't want leaders who delight in picking out the minutiae of the Christian life and making mountains out of molehills, of quarreling about minor issues. And we all know the difference between a minor and a major issue. It's like the old adage about, you know, what's an obscene thing, and the old Supreme Court justice says, I know it when I see it. We know the difference between issues which need to be addressed and those which are quarrelsome. Not a lover of money, an understandable thing. If you love and protect your own, well, how are you going to care for Christ's church? And then there's these two follow-up qualifications, the family and then with non-believers. And I think these are the payoff. That is to say that not that all of these things will happen perfectly, but if you have leaders who characterize this Christian character that Paul has laid out, that their families are going to be, on the whole, gracious places. Their children love and respect their parents. Not always. Again, this isn't some panacea where... And that's the pressure we put sometimes on elders, right? As if somehow, you know, you talk about pastors... I don't know if you do, but talk about the pastors and the pastor's kids. And the old adage about living in a fishbowl, because my stars, if the pastor's kids are wild, then clearly he's not living up to 1 Timothy. And we put that pressure on, which then causes what to happen? Well, then those leaders in the church start to put that pressure on their kids, and that really works out well, because now the kids are feeling the pressure of having to hold up the father's virtue, which is not easy to do. And this it becomes this inevitable cycle. But if we're not working on the righteousness ourselves, but dependent upon Christ, then if we have elders and leaders in the church who are saying, look, it's a challenge to raise my kids, and I hope that by exhibiting some of this characteristics of God, that I can love my children in a way that shows Christ's love, that addresses the sin in their lives in a way that they can grow up knowing the love that they have in God, but also the reality of what it means to build Christian character, to build on and enjoy the reality of their inheritance in Christ. And if they're coming alongside in all of this gentleness and not being quarrelsome or a drunkard or violent and all of these things, if those are the characteristics in the home, well then by and large you raise well-adjusted, healthy, godly children. And not only that, but if you exhibit these characteristics in your own home, inevitably those who you contact in work and in life around you who don't share your faith will recognize, hey, these are people who care about our community, they do their job well, they're generous, they work well with others, all of these things, and I mean that in all seriousness, that the report of those who serve in office in our church from those who are, I'm going to ask, do you have people that you work with who don't share your faith that I can call as a reference? Why? Because if you can't get along with people who don't share your faith, Paul says that's an issue. That there's, in some way, you're not embodying the sober-minded, self-control, respectable, hospitable, that teaching sense of coming alongside, of being not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, all of these aspects. Paul says that the consequence of embodying Christian character, far from repulsing those who don't share your faith, should be attractive. And isn't that true of what we see in Christ? That Jesus finds all of these people that the pious folks didn't often attract. The Pharisees can't figure out why Jesus keeps hanging out with tax collectors and people on the lower end of the social status, people who've made some moral blunders. They are attracted to Jesus. And therefore, buying the idea that somehow if you're going to be an elder in the church, that your spirituality is going to be repulsive to those who don't understand Christianity just doesn't seem to jive with the text. That the Christian character of those who are called to lead us is such that it is attractive to those who are seeking, to those who are wondering, because they're going to see the character and the nature reflected of Christ. The kingdom of God is to be exemplified and lived within the walls of our church. We are called to begin the process of ministering the kingdom of God, which is defined by two things: the presence and the person of Christ and our love of Him. And the second is the love of our neighbor. Those are the fundamental characteristics of the kingdom of God, the two great commandments. And I believe and know that God has given us both those who are called to serve in the role of elder and deacon, but also those who are lay leaders who are called to serve without ordination, who exemplify the realities of both a deep and humble love for God and also a deep and burning concern for our neighbors and for our community. May God provide those leaders. May they lead us well. And may the city of Newburgh know more and more the reality of what it means for Christ Church to love one another and to love our community. Let's pray.